Okay, so chapters, what do you think I'm going to do first? He's going to put his outline up here, right? I do that every class, just about. There is where we're at in the book, in the center hub of this letter of exhortation, this letter of encouragement. You could say the chapters 7 through 10 constitute the bulk of the main point made in the entire letter, namely that the priesthood of Jesus is superior. Chapter 7 provides, I think, part of the evidence supporting that conclusion. I had trouble, as you noted from the previous slides, of where to put the split in chapter 7. Here's where I landed for now. The first 10 verses, the focus is on the order of his priesthood. And then with the balance of the chapter, the endurance of his priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is superior. Why? Well, for one reason, it is like the order of Melchizedek. He's now gone to great lengths to demonstrate why that order is superior to the order of Aaron. He's invoked their understanding of Genesis 14 and the story of Abraham meeting Melchizedek after the defeat of the kings. He's also done some teaching. We have divine commentary on Psalm 110 and verse 4. Those passages, particularly Psalm 110, shows us a lot of things about the order of this priesthood that then the writer uses to demonstrate make the order of Melchizedek superior to the order of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses. You have the combining of the roles of king and priest. That really comes out in Psalm 110 when you read those first four verses. You have a reign associated with righteousness and peace. Remember what the writer does. Takes time intentionally to speak about the meaning of names. The meaning of the name of Melchizedek is king of righteousness. He is king of Salem. And the writer reminds us that Salem refers to a meaning of peace. And so here is a king priest associated with righteousness and peace. He's building a portrait. It's like this order, this priestly order, is a hand-in-glove fit for the Messiah. It's almost as if God designed it this way. Of course, he did. It's a reign associated with that. It's an office established on a heavenly basis, not on the basis of genealogy. Remember, Levitical priests could only be priests if they were of a certain lineage. This order does not rely on lineage. And so we don't know when Melchizedek was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know who his father and mother are. And the point of that, all those things, is that those are not details that are important to understand about Melchizedek. It's not that he was an eternal being. It's that his priesthood is not based on genealogy. And furthermore, particularly in the story of Genesis 14, we find that Melchizedek himself is greater than every really noteworthy figure associated with the Old Covenant priesthood. We can see in Genesis 14 he is greater than Abraham. Insofar as Abraham gives a tenth to Melchizedek, Melchizedek in turn blesses Abraham. And the writer says, make no mistake about it, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Well, if he's greater than Abraham, then he's going to be greater than Levi. Abraham, the lineage starts with him. He is the father of a multitude. And so he's greater than Levi. Levi himself had greatness associated with him. His family would receive, and did, under the law, receive tithes, just as Melchizedek did, receive them from equals. But you see, that whole family is kind of placed next to Melchizedek just show a greater than, less than sort of relationship. And so Abraham, Levi, Aaron, Melchizedek himself, in, at least with his priesthood, is greater. So think about that. Melchizedek, we noted this, hardly mentioned in the Bible. I told you, I confess, if I'm making a list of great Old Testament figures, let's just say the book of Genesis, it would slip my mind to think of Melchizedek. But in light of this divine commentary, I kind of feel ashamed of myself of that. It's like, I missed the person that's greater than Abraham. What am I doing, right? I don't understand my Old Testament very well, evidently. So greatness in God's sight, there's a lesson in that for us, is not measured by how well-known or celebrated they are by human beings. So it was always God's plan that the old priesthood be temporary, and that as such, another would supersede it, and as such, the law inseparably connected to that priesthood would be replaced, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah could not be a priest king under the law of Moses. And I've just stated the reason why. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. God didn't have to spell that out. It was implied by his silence and his specificity. And so you have a built-in lesson about determining how to understand the will of God. And so Jesus has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, has begun his reign at the right hand of God, and has been appointed as high priest. So then chapter 8 begins in an interesting way. And so now we pick up our reading in earnest, and we look at verses, we'll just read 1 through 6 together. Follow along with me, please. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, speaking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted, on better promises. His crowning point here is affirmed, and we must not miss it. He says, now the main point that we've considered is this. I don't think the preacher here is just concluding or reviewing what he's covered so far. I think he really wants to get into a discussion of a new topic, namely that as high priest, Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, okay? Notice that again in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So in the process of talking about the great and perfect high priest, he's going to be pivoting to this thought in concert with that Jesus is the minister, based on everything that he said, of a new and better covenant. We've already seen that there's a large gap in excellency between Jesus and the Levitical priests. And if that's the case, that gap extends and applies to how the two covenants under consideration compare to one another. In fact, multiple aspects, again, of the two priesthoods will be contrasted. And so chapter 8 will focus on the covenant that this high priest of ours mediates. Chapters 9 and 10, he will then extend his discussion in talking about the sanctuary that our high priest ministers in and the sacrifice that he offers. All the things, all the main components here. You have a high priesthood, you have a sanctuary, you have a ministry, all of that. So he is being very intentional about stepping through this in order. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that he says, this isn't the first time obviously he said this. In my Bible it says, we have such a high priest. You can't say that with a monotone. How does that, and it, by the way, just anyone have a different rendering of that? Mine says we have such a high priest, verse 1. What do you have, Peggy?
Same thing?
We have such a high priest, right? I mean, when we use that word in that sort of way, we emphasize it in our language, right? Well, that was such a good movie. We give the greatest emphasis in that sentence really to that word, right? It's a word of emphasis. And that's, I think, the idea here. You don't say that with a monotone. We have such a high priest. That he's speaking of his superiority. Verse 26 of the previous chapter, 7:26. It was fitting for us to have, here it is again, such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. You get the idea, the adjectives could go on and on and on and on and on. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So he's not here speaking so much as about the glory of the office, but rather about he who occupies it. Clothed with the power of an endless life. Victorious over death and the grave and, of course, the devil himself. The writer has spoken to that. Appointed after the oath of God himself, sinless, authoritative, in the heavens at God's right hand. This takes us all the way back, in fact. We're told that verse 1, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice, remember what he says at the very beginning of the letter. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, what does it say he did? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That doesn't mean he's lacking in strength, power. I mean, when I sit down, sometimes that's the case. But here he's finished a very important phase of his work, but more than the idea of finishing work, the idea of being seated at the right hand, that goes all the way back, well, it goes into the prophets, but Luke chapter 1, he will receive the throne of his father David. This carries the idea of authority. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, the king. Chapter 1 and verse 8, as he's talking about what is said of the Son versus what is said of the angels. Chapter 1 and verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That is, a scepter is associated with royal rule. He's the King of righteousness, King of peace. And so we see here strong royal language. We also see priestly language. Not only is he seated at the right hand of the throne, verse 2 of chapter 8, he is a minister in the sanctuary, in the holy places, in the true tent. And so there we see language that points to his role as priest, as the writer has done repeatedly. And so he is seated and he is serving. Seated and serving. So that points to an abiding perpetual ministry versus entering into the holy. You see, he's already setting up for the contrast. versus entering into the most holy place, say, once a year. Jesus rules and ministers perpetually, seated and serving, not just once a year, but all the time. The Lord, the priestly Messiah, is in his holy temple in heaven in the true tabernacle. And he is saying, that is such a high priest. And that being the case, that he is such a high priest in such a sanctuary, then the question becomes, well, what sort of quality would every other aspect of such a priesthood possess? Well, that's where he'll go next. Verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so we begin to see here the contrast between the many human priests under the law who offered gifts and sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant. And again, all of them sinful men, all of them flawed, all of them mortal. And then on the other side of this contrast, you have the one glorious high priest, Jesus, who does not need to offer for his own sins. Makes the same argument again and again throughout letter chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Here, though, I think the implication is that Jesus' offering is much greater in excellence than what the priests offered. And of course, Jesus couldn't be a high priest without offering something. By the way, I've done way too much talking. We have our runners back here, I assume. At any time, feel free to weigh in and make sure you raise your hand high so they can see you. But would love to get your thoughts on this. He goes on to contrast in verse 4 with the Levitical priests in that he says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Notice the language. You have heaven in verses 1 and 2. You have earth in verse 4. That too is part of the comparison. Jesus, so you could say it this way. Jesus is as far above the priests under the Mosaic covenant as far as the heavens are higher than the earth. There's an implied analogy there. And what about the ministry and the offerings of those earthly priests? Well, verses 5 and 6, he talks about that. Two words that he uses together here as being synonymous with another word in verse 5. And they're going to be words that'll be used further in chapters 9 and 10. You have the word copy. What other word do you have? Shadow. Copy. Here's one definition. You don't have to write this down. You're good Bible students. You look it up for yourself. An exhibit for imitation. Seems too clinical to me, but anyway. An exhibit for imitation, example, pattern, figure. For example, an artist's illustration or sketch of what is to be made. Then you have the word shadow, which refers to a representation, reflection, image, model. We understand about shadows. We may not ever use those exact words in connection with a shadow, but a shadow bears some likeness, right, of necessity to what is casting the shadow. There is an inseparable connection between those. But both are terms that speak to something, that the point is that it falls far short of the genuine reality to which they point. And so he's going to say that the Old Testament priesthood served as a pattern, as a copy, as a shadow for what is to come. It's like we saw the copy first, then we saw the shadow first, then we're going to see the substance. That has been God's plan. And that is going to be his point here. Judaism and its worship was built, what was designed to be but an illustration, an example, a sketch, maybe you prefer that word. If you have some other word you like better, use that. But a shadow of the true way to God that would come through the priest king, Christ Jesus. And so, because of that language, could we say that the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests, the family of Aaron, could we say that they resemble Jesus Christ in certain ways? Sure. Sure. In fact, the writers already said that all priests have some things in common, right? He's made that appeal already, and it's by this point, it's understood, assumed, and appreciated. But again, not similar in every respect. It is an inferior priesthood. They are not Jesus. The sacrifices they offered, according to the law, foreshadowed what Jesus offered. But they don't equal, they do not match what Jesus offered. And that's what he'll go on to say, that Jesus offered once for all and now intercedes. And furthermore, he didn't just offer once for all, he offered, not Mark, he offered himself. He was on the altar. The concept of the high priest ministering in the earthly tabernacle. What they could see with, well, some of it they didn't actually see with their eyes, but they knew it was going on. They could see the tabernacle itself back in the day. But all of that provided just a glimpse or a hint of the greater work that Jesus would do. We have a comment back here, right there over your shoulder. That's right.
And that who would ever want for a shadow of a cake of whatever we want the real thing. And I love that the word true is used, that this is the true tabernacle. This is,
yeah,
that this is real, that those are just shadows.
Yeah.
And so it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but in a sense, it hasn't ultimately been fulfilled to Christ's return. So we,
yeah, that's right.
Part of that, we're serving as a shadow.
But that's right.
I love to think we don't long for a shadow.
No.
That's what he's telling the Hebrews. He's like, yeah, that was just a shadow. Don't long for that. Jesus, yeah, is the substance. He's the reality.
Do you see the urgency with which he's doing this? He's like, you guys, right? If this was today and we're just talking, it's like, you guys, do you not realize what you have? That's a message for us, isn't it? We come here every week. We put on our Sunday costumes. I shouldn't make fun of that. Y'all look great, by the way. It offsets what's going on up here. But we should not under... It's not possible to overemphasize the greatness of what we get to experience. That's the point of the whole letter. Remember, it's a letter of exhortation. Hey, look, we talked with the kids. Man, we had such a great teen weekend. I'd love to tell you all about it, but we don't have the time right now. But one of the things we did was focus on the word behold. Behold is one of those words that just makes you stop. You don't do that with anything, but with things that are remarkable or impressive, and it would fit here. Look at that. Right? And if you do that out in public, all eyes are going to, you know, follow you. Because we want to see impressive things. We crave to see greatness. We've got it, brothers and sisters. I'm going into preacher mode, but man, this is the stuff right here. And we have it. The one thing that will, in eternity, will matter more than anything else, and we have it. Remember that on Tuesday afternoons. Remember that when you're discouraged on Thursday night and crying yourself to sleep about some crisis in your life. You belong to Christ. It's awesome stuff. Thanks for that comment. Oh, Scott right beside her. Yeah. Right.
And we didn't go up there and God, in some way, somehow, it appears Moses actually saw the heavenly, the real thing.
Yeah.
And says, you know, you've got to make it according to this pattern.
Right.
And I caused you to see it.
Yes.
On the mountain, and now you go do it. And that's why they're so particular in Exodus. Everything you see, and they did so according to the pattern.
Yeah.
They were very particular. So when we look at the priesthood, we look at what we have, in a small way, it resembles what's going to be in heaven, but the greater thing is heaven.
The greater thing is heaven. Yeah, that's quote there in verse 6 is from Exodus 25 and verse 40. It was a statement made specifically in the section about the golden lampstand, but had broad... certainly had broad application. And so it's intended to be coupled with the affirmation that the Old Testament served as a copy or shadow. And I've come to look at that in much the same way that, I mean, it's like, wow, wouldn't you like to have seen what Moses saw? I mean, we're not told what that, we know what that pattern looked like to some extent. Why? Because Moses built all things according to that pattern, but then you think, oh wait, we know what the pattern looks like. We know what the substance looks like. Again, should I go into preacher mode again? We're experiencing it. Oh, we're gonna go to church. Well, it just makes you want to say, it's like, man, the things I gripe and grumble about, I better be careful. This is awesome stuff. And God doesn't do plan B. This was always and forever His plan. We have a comment up here.
I once was told that this word pattern really meant the effects of a blow. In other words, if you had the end of a...
like a hammer?
And you put it down on the silver.
The end of a what?
The end of a instrument.
Oh, okay.
Put it down
yeah.
on a silver.
Yeah.
You hit the silver.
And stamp the image in.
And you stamp it. And that's yeah. what I had always been thought of as this was what pattern really was here.
Yeah.
Is that we were given the image of what the real thing was.
Yeah.
So it's been stamped in front of Moses.
Right. Interesting. Yeah, that's good. So then in that analogy, Christ would be the instrument, and then what we see in the Old Testament would be essentially the copy, the impression formed by. Okay. So to summarize verses 1 and 2, we have such a high priest, we have a superior priest, we have a superior place of ministry, a superior covenant is what he's going to take us through in the rest of, based on superior promises. So what about the better things that God promised? The first covenant is stated to... to not be faultless by implication that God would seek to replace it. Let's read verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, this is hardly controversial, there would have been no occasion, no need to seek for a second. So some designed insufficiency is baked into the old system. For finding fault with them, he says, and then we have a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. So there it is. It's explicitly stated. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And then notice, he says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, of course he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I could be wrong, but I think the expression new covenant is the first time here in Jeremiah that expression is used in Scripture. He says it would be not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, that of course is the old covenant there. I mean, what other covenant would it be that he made with the Jewish fathers on the day when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt? Where did they go when they came out of the land of Egypt? To where did God lead them? Mount Sinai, where they received the law, the book of the law, the book of the covenant, where the blood of the covenant was sprinkled. They entered into, Exodus 24, entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. Here he says, I will make a covenant that at least in some very important ways is not like that covenant. Now he says it will be made with Israel and Judah, and through a New Testament lens, we get to appreciate what that there is a new spiritual Israel. That's really a good discussion in the book of Romans. But it will be made with all of Israel. Israel also, its citizenry, is today the reality that Old Testament Israel foreshadows. There he made a covenant with one nation. But it was always his plan that through the seed of Abraham to bless all people. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was established very, very, very early on. Old Testament Israel broke God's covenant. This new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah. I take that to mean it when he's saying with all of Israel. At this time, Judah, earthly Judah, was in the time of Jeremiah, where's Israel? And here I'm thinking ten tribes. Where are the ten tribes? Yeah, they've been scattered. Where's Judah? What? Yeah, they're, well, by itself, but in the time of Jeremiah, I guess depending on where 31 lands, they're in exile, right? If they're not, they're about to be. And so there's an implication here of a regathering, isn't there? I mean, he mentions Israel and Judah. That's unmistakable language. There's going to be a regathering of Israel. A new Israel, of course, through a New Testament lens, we understand that includes Jew and Gentile, as the prophets say will be. It will be a large tent. And so he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Okay? So the new covenant, what makes it new? So let's talk about what God promised. He's just going to go through that. What does he promise? He promises grace. He promises grace. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. God is giving this. It's not like the old covenant. There shall be internal change. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. It is a mistake to say, and the language on the surface would appear to say this, we should not conclude that God did not care about Israel and Judah. He's there speaking of his covenant faithfulness and punishing them and being displeased with their disobedience. It's also a mistake to say that God did not care about the inner man under the old covenant. I mean, hello, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So let's get that idea out of our minds that, oh, well, God didn't care about the heart and the New Testament's about the heart. I don't know what Bible you're reading. God's always cared about the inner man. I will write it on their hearts, though. There would be some special way in which the new covenant would be distinguished. God would call people into a covenant. And from a New Testament lens, we understand how this is the case. How does God call people into the new covenant? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, through the gospel. That's right, Bob. Through the gospel. And the hallmark of God's people will be changed lives, changed from the inside out. How did you enter into the old covenant? You were born into it, okay? It was a function of lineage. Here we are again. And so in this respect, this is a superior covenant. Is that first or second? First. I always ignore them, so I thought, well, I better make sure. He goes on to say, I will be their God. So there shall be reconciliation. There shall also be the knowledge of God. Notice verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now again, we've got to be careful with this. Is he saying there's no teaching under the new covenant? No. I think he's referring to how someone would be drawn into covenant with God. Okay? Again, under the old covenant, you would not be taught. I mean, you'd be taught afterwards. And so, people would teach one another. The priests would teach the people. Fathers and mothers would teach their parents, and to some extent that still all goes on today, but in terms of what comes first, knowing the Lord or being in the covenant? Well, in the old covenant, you were born into it and then taught to know the Lord, where here, it's kind of all part and parcel of the same thing, right? You are, it says, they shall all be taught by God, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The gospel is taught, it is received in the heart and obeyed. People are thus drawn, they come to know God through the gospel. And so once they're in the covenant, then there is a knowledge of God already. I think that's his point. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Someone does not enter into the covenant under Christ without any knowledge of God, without any knowledge of Christ. And so when someone comes, as has happened a few times over the years, I want to get baptized. Great. I don't mean that as sarcastically as that may have come off. But I do want to have a conversation with somebody. Why? And I want to tell you, if if none of the language coming out of their mouth has anything to do with Christ Jesus, that's a tell, isn't it? There's some other reason why they want to do it, and further conversation might reveal what that is. But it's not a desire for God. At least it seems to me. A knowledge of God will be required to enter this covenant. It's not that there's no teaching under the New Testament. And then, so he says, they will be my people. There will be fellowship. I will be merciful. And then, their sins I will remember no more. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Everything that God promised to Abraham about the blessing is in Christ fulfilled. And it's glorious. And did I mention, we get to partake in that. We're allowed to geek out about that. It is the one thing in life worth geeking out about. So, ushering in the new, what will that mean for the old, of necessity? It has to phase out, right? It has to be done away. It's part and parcel of covenant making. Once Jesus in Matthew 5 accomplishes the fulfillment of everything in the law, then the terms of that covenant have been fulfilled and thus is no longer binding. Ushering in the new makes the first covenant old and renders it, as the writer says here, obsolete. And so that's what makes the new covenant new. Final thoughts? Oh, yes, Scott, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Animal sacrifices really weren't the answer, and that should have been evident in the animal sacrifices.
Yeah.
It's not to say that God didn't forgive people in the Old Testament, but he forgave them based off what he knew was going to happen to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's what the beauty of the new covenant. So again, to these people, why do you want to go back to a system that really couldn't truly deal with sin either?
That's right.
I mean, this one can finally, the atonement for sin has been made.
Yeah. Yeah, we need this, don't we? Because I'm sure at the end of reading this letter, some of them are like, what was I thinking? Of course I should stick with Jesus. But you know what? We need that too. You ever have those moments where it's like, man, you just lose your way? And Jesus shines the light to help us find our way back. And that's awesome. And I thank God for that. Thank you for being a part of our Hebrews 8 study. Have some more.